Good morning. Our current sermon series is called The Controversial Jesus. And last week we saw that Jesus made the amazing claim that he is equal with God. Today we think about why we should believe what he says. So you'll find the reading for this morning from John's Gospel, the remainder of chapter 5. If you're using a Bible in front of you there in the seat, it's on page 1517, John chapter 5, and we're beginning to read from verse 31. Testimonies about Jesus. And here we see the Apostle John, the writer, recording the words of Jesus. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? May God grant us understanding of this word.
Thank you, David, for reading the scriptures. May God give us understanding, as you said. Well, let's pray and ask directly that might be the case. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, which is full of life and truth, and it's clear as to the way of salvation. Please make that clear to us today as we spend time in the word, and may we hear less of the preacher's words and more of yours. In Jesus we pray. Amen. How do you know that Jesus is true? So think like a rational person that you are. Think like an apologist for the faith. How is it that you know that Jesus is true? Seems to me that this part of Scripture, John's Gospel, we're exploring one of Jesus' discussions. I'm just looking for the Pew Bible, please. Could someone... I just want to make sure that I'm reading from your Bible rather than my version so that we don't get lost in words. Thank you. But it seems to me this part of John's Gospel in John 5, we're exploring one of Jesus' intense discussions. And I think everything hinges on this one question. And I think our eternal destiny depends on it too. Believer, non-believer, this should really interest you. I mean, the stakes are really high. Consider where we left off last week in this chapter 5 of Jesus' discourse. We left off at verse 24. Truly I say to you, says Jesus, everyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life, crossing over this chasm, crossing over the river, crossing over trouble. That Jesus says, if you believe my words, you've already crossed over. Now, if I was a non-believer, I'd be interested in this, just to check it out. Because I'd be thinking in the back of my mind, hang on, guys, what if this is true? What if it's true that you can cross over from a state of death into a state of life, and you can do it now? Even while our bodies are decaying and slowing down, we actually have already crossed over from death to life. At least I'd be interested. I'd like to know if this is true. And I want to give to you this day a threefold witness to Jesus that Jesus uses. And he says, look, if I'm the only one testifying to you, then maybe you can say that what I'm saying isn't valid. Because what's the whole purpose of a witness or a testimony? You don't make it yourself, do you? So I just checked this out as I came this morning. Paul and John mortgage papers. Signed, John P. Wilson. Witness, not John P. Wilson. You can't witness your own signature. Not allowed. Not valid. You can't rely your life on that. What else did I pull out? Oh, wedding certificate. This is the wedding certificate of my father's grandparents. Henry Weymouth Mitchell Wilson married Fanny Mary Smith, March 1862. So let's check this out. And sure enough, that's not Henry's signature, that's his brother's signature witnessing Henry's signature. And that's someone witnessing Fanny's signature. You don't testify to yourself, it says Jesus. Not that anything Jesus says is untrue. That's not what he meant. But you see where we begin this passage, verse 31 of our passage. If I testify about myself, then my testimony is not true, meaning it can't be tested validly. So for the purposes of persuasion, what Jesus is doing is he's sort of bowing to the demands of the rabbis that are gathering around him and testing him. And it's as if Jesus is saying this, all right, guys, look, for the sake of argument, let me argue at your level. Look, for the sake of argument, you're right. It's not convincing that you just have my own testimony. Even the court of law down the road at Jerusalem High Court, they require witnesses to your story, not just your story. Which is why he says in verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Another witness. Which is curious, because you're all asking, what's the question you're asking? Who's that? Oh, well, this is Jesus' teaching. He wants to engage your mind. He doesn't want to spoon feed you. He said, look, there's another who testifies. Don't just take my word for it, he's saying. There's another one. Trust his word. Well, Jesus, tell us who it is. Well, he does. And if we look, for example, at the verse that I think I have for us, John 8, he spells it out. It's almost the same discourse, isn't it? With a different crowd. He says, well, look, in your own law, it's written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself, and my other witness is the Father who sent me. So there he answers it, rather than on this particular day. There's another one, the Father, who backs up the claims of Jesus. So the Father has testified to Jesus, along with some other witnesses as well, which are, in a sense, the backup witnesses to the Father's witness. They're the sort of subordinate witnesses to the Father's word. Because it's only the Father who really knows the Son. Isaac was introducing the theme of where we've been the last few Sundays as a church, delving into the mysteries of the Trinity. The mysteries I can't unravel. Ask your pastor, see how he goes. But I know this much. I know this much, that it's only the Father who really understands the Son, and it's only the Son who really understands the Father, because the minds of the Father and the Son are beautifully bound together, and that's without even talking about the Holy Spirit, of course, who's the third part of the Trinity that we'll come to later in this series of John's Gospel. But we can't cover everything in one sermon. But it's the Father and the Son who beautifully are bound together in mind and spirit. And what follows in this passage from 33 onwards, verse 33 onwards, is this is the Father's testimony to the Son. Everything that follows, and I've got three surrounding witnesses, each of those are sent by the Father to talk about his Son, with whom he is well pleased and upon whom he places all honour. How do we know that Jesus is true? Well, let's look at three surrounding witnesses to Jesus. First of all, at verse 33 to 35. So I want to give three witnesses. One is that the Father delivers the truth through a prophet, an old wild man prophet called John the Baptist. Verse 33, you've sent to John? So he's addressing the clever teachers of the religion of the day. He said, look, you guys have already sent to John and he's testified to you about the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. You can be saved if you listen to John the Baptist, is what he's saying. John was the lamp, and it burned and it gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Now, this is a direct challenge to the stubbornness of the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is saying, I'm just going to rephrase his words a little bit. Are you so thick? Cannot you recall the day that you deliberately cornered John the Baptist down by the river to test him out on this very thing? Which is in fact what the religious leaders had done. Way back in John chapter 1, the first chapter of our studies. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent this bevy of priests and Levites to ask him, who are you, John? And then later in John 1, we get the answer. Because the Baptist preaches to this delegation and says, I'm telling you about the coming one, and it's not me. I'm just a little lamp. I'm just a little candle blowing in the breeze. But the sun, the light, the big thing up in the sky, the sun is coming. I'm just the moon reflecting the greater light. John the Baptist was that little torchlight you use. On a dark winter's night, and the circuit breaker has flipped, how do you find your way to the power board to turn on the main lights? You don't live by this. What have you got, 20 minutes, 30 minutes life, and it's gone? That's John the Baptist light. And here's Jesus saying, he was the light, pointing to the real light. What an honour Jesus gave to the Baptist. I mean, at this stage, probably, it depends on the chronologies here, but probably John the Baptist was separated from his head and was in glory. And Jesus is honouring his ministry as a martyr, because Jesus was telling us that John the Baptist was a true minister of the word of God. You ridiculed him and persecuted and imprisoned him and beheaded him, but Jesus is honouring him because he spoke truth. And now his words are coming back at you, judging you. I hope you can see the application here. Can you see what God is saying? Even to us, be careful, because if you reject a witness that God has provided, that witness will come back and judge you. You either believe the witness that Jesus sends or the witness will judge you. So remember the warning of the priests and Levites who went to check out John. They sent the experts to see what John the Baptist's commotion was all about. Down by the river there was a commotion. There was a travelling circus, the Baptist travelling circus. I mean, even outside the biblical record, we have enough in John the Baptist and here. Do you actually go to the history book of the day? The bestseller at the newsagents first century was Josephus. And he tells us about this amazing presence of the witness of the Baptist. Josephus says something like, And his preaching was enthralling people of the day. And even some of the Jewish leaders were impressed and joined in until they realised what he was preaching. Because he was preaching, John the Baptist was preaching, the need for righteousness, repentance of sin, the turning to purity, and submission to the coming Messiah. When they realised what he was saying, they hated him. So Jesus is saying here in this first section, verse 33, he's saying to the Jewish religious leaders of the day, there is sufficient truth in John the Baptist's message to lead you to salvation. There's enough there to lead you to life. And now that Baptist fellow that you rejected, his words are judging you. How do you know if Jesus is true? Secondly, there's a secondly in this threefold witness, and that is that the Father displays his glory to you through all the works of Jesus. Look at verse 36. Jesus goes on and says, well, look, if you're not impressed, let me tell you something. I've got a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, all of them testify that the Father has sent me, and the Father who sent me himself has testified concerning me. God's glory and his creative power and his gracious love and mercy, it's all on display where? In the works that the Father sent Jesus to do. They're in his works. So we need to ask, well, what are his works, don't we? What's the big assignment that the Father gave the Son to do? How did he demonstrate? Well, there's many ways to explore that. Just briefly, his teaching. You know, it's said often in the scripture, no one taught like Jesus taught. His teaching is his works. What the folk of the day were saying, look, I go to synagogue, they're saying, and I listen to the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees, and I don't get it. It's a lot of wind. Just don't understand what they're saying. They mumble into their beards and they contradict themselves. They're hopeless. But this Jesus, who I heard out by Capernaum, he's brilliant. No one taught like Jesus. That's his works. Or what about his signs and wonders? What about all the miracles that demonstrate what? The glory and power of God. That this was from heaven. What did they say? Well, there's a verse in John chapter 2 that says that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. The sign. That's his works also. They weren't just listening to his teaching. They were amazed at his works and his signs and wonders. They were startled by turning water into wine for the wedding guests. They were startled that the Samaritan woman's life was turned upside down. They were startled by the healing of the Capernaum official's son. They were amazed at the healing of the lame man who'd sat by the pool for 38 years as an invalid and was now walking. When Jesus walked this earth, his miracles produced an immense effect on everybody. And that was meant to point that he was sent by God. Listen to him. I mean, the loaves and the fishes, what was all that about? The 5 loaves and the 2 fish that Jesus creatively expanded and reproduced to feed, what, 5,000? Really? Yes. What was that about? What was the point of the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000? Was it to fill 5,000 bellies? No. Because by the time you get home, you've had a good lunch. What happens at night? Oh, I need a good dinner. What happens the next day? I need another good lunch. Never ends. It wasn't to fill bellies. It was to glorify God who sent him. And they stirred the attention of people. They caught the eye. They aroused the imagination. They stirred the soul. And his miracles were open for inspection. They can't be explained away. The most his opponents could do, this is interesting. You know, today we live in a world of skeptics, and the non-believer will say, you guys don't really believe in miracles, do you? Yes. You don't really believe that Jesus fed 5. Yes. The skeptics want to explain it away. No, it really happened. These were done publicly. And the only thing the opponents of the day could do, they couldn't argue with the fact that what happened, but they attributed it to Satan. They attributed to demonic power. That's the best they could offer. Now, they were eyewitnesses. Today, clever critics who write about these things, who've never seen anything, will tell you that it didn't happen. The witnesses of the day said it happened. And so what I'm doing here, just exploring what are the works that the Father has sent from verse 36 in our passage, the works the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, teaching, signs and wonders. Oh, but wait a minute. Is that all he's saying here, the works that the Father's given me to finish? What about his greatest work? Laying down as the Lamb of God, laying his life down on the cross for sinners was his greatest work. Taking death for us, assuming the status of a sinner for us, and the pinnacle of his greatest work, the resurrection. Defeating death was the pinnacle of his greatest work that he had come to do, sent by his Father. And all these lesser works of signs and wonders, the lesser work of calming the raging sea on Lake Galilee, that's just a lesser demonstration of the great one, which is the death for sinners and the resurrection from the grave. Resurrection to bring us new life. That's the greatest work. That's the assignment that the Father gave the Son to accomplish. That's the assignment that he's about to finish. All these works, though, put them all together. They're there for those who have eyes to see. Do you have eyes to see them? Do you have ears to hear what God is saying? Do you have faith to believe? Let all the works of Jesus speak to your heart for salvation. Otherwise, if you doubt them, the works of Jesus too will judge you. God the Father is speaking salvation to you through the works of Jesus. You don't dare reject them. So I said there were three witnesses to Jesus in this passage. Can you see what the third one is before I put it up? Jesus speaks to us through John the Baptist. Listen to his old preaching. It's not so old. The Father speaks about Jesus through his works. All the works that Jesus did. What's the third one? Verse 39, following. Verse 39. The third witness is the Scriptures. The Father speaks to us through the Scriptures. Look where he starts this passage. I probably haven't time to go through every verse here, but can you see the theme? You leaders of the church, you Pharisees and scribes and Levites and priests, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And then later on, to be more specific, verse 45, but do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. No. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. Oh, that's crushing. Is this one of the saddest parts of Scripture? Give it to 39. Look, you study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. They're the very Scriptures that testify about me, says, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I think that's one of those saddest verses of Scripture. Let's just backtrack a moment. Who is Jesus talking to directly this day? He's talking to those leaders of the religious faith, first century. He's talking to those who are scholars. So they're already diligent Bible researchers. They're steeped in the Bible. They're steeped in the original language of the Bible. I mean, they love dear old faithful Father Abraham. They love the stories of Abraham. They had a huge cheer and a shout out for Moses. Moses is our hero. He led God's people out of bondage. Three cheers for Moses. They knew all the Psalms by heart because they sang them in the synagogue. They could probably recite all the prophets of the Old Testament in chronological order. Can you do that? And which kings they served under? And language, I mean, they were proficient in every Hebrew turn of phrase and every tense and verb ending. And look, they even knew Aramaic because they knew that part of Daniel was written Aramaic. And I think it's one other book of the Bible. See, I don't even know. But they knew there were parts of the Bible written in Aramaic and all the rest were written in Hebrew. And the tragedy was that for these people and all their painstaking exploration of sacred writing, they never saw the clue that would lead them to eternal life. I weep at this. They were clueless experts on the Bible. They were like people winning Mastermind on TV, with the expert knowledge subject being the Bible, but they do so without being a lover of Jesus. Now we know, don't we, that the New Testament speaks of Jesus. It's self-evident. I mean, what are the Gospels? Life of Jesus. What's the Book of Acts? Testimonies of the Church of Jesus. What are the Epistles? We know that. But do you know that directly and also indirectly, Jesus is found in the books of Moses and the books of the Psalms and Proverbs and the books of the prophets? Do you really grasp that? Because that's what Jesus is saying here, that the Old Testament testifies of Jesus also. If the Old Testament didn't testify of Jesus, then we'd put it aside. And that'd be our Bible. A lot easier to carry around. That would be it. It's all we'd need. But the Old Testament scriptures, in all those promises made to the first man who walked Garden of Eden, Adam, in all those covenants that God made with Abraham and Moses and David, Moses is testifying to Jesus, and yet you didn't get the clue. Let me show you one example. We've got time just for one example. Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. This is a book of Moses. Sorry, I should have said that. Deuteronomy, book of Moses. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. He's speaking of the coming of Jesus. There's going to be a prophet like me, that is, says Moses, speaking the word of truth, speaking the message of God, like me, but this is one greater than I am, and you must listen to him. And now, says Jesus, you refuse to have life. And even your hero, verse 45, even your hero is accusing you. You set your hopes on the hero, but you're not listening to the hero. How crazy is that? Well, they're the three witnesses that the Father provides to answer the question, how do we know if Jesus is true? Let me just close with two further lines of application. What might we learn from this? Just want to perhaps just drive this home. I've already mentioned it. But friends, I think this is one of the keys that comes out of this passage. There is a faith that doesn't save, and there's a Bible knowledge that doesn't save. It was 2 weeks ago that Andrew spoke, the earlier part of John 5, of a belief that was not saving faith. And we had to think that through. Here, what we're taught is that there's a knowledge of Scripture that isn't a saving knowledge. And that's tragic. What do you do with the knowledge of the Bible that you've received so far in life? Did you receive knowledge of the Bible as a youngster on your mother's knee? What are you doing with decades of faithful biblical preaching from this church or your former church? What's your motive for reading the Bible? Now, for the Pharisees and the scribes, the priests and the Levites of Jesus' day, whatever their motive was in being diligent searchers of Scripture, it was hypocrisy. It was to sound important. Their ability to recite long passages of Hebrew Bible from memory in front of a congregation meant that they would feel good about doing so. It might mean that they felt holy or they felt close to holy things, but they missed the clue, says Jesus. You missed the clue that they're all about me, the Messiah, the Saviour. It was hypocrisy because there's no real love of God. And so I just want to leave that warning that there is a knowledge of Scripture that's not a saving knowledge, because it's not yet led you. Your knowledge of Scripture, be it hazy or deeper, it's not yet led you to love the Saviour. And that would be a tragedy of the highest order. If we've opened the Bible together this morning and you've read from it along with me, but the Bible ends up judging you rather than saving you. So I throw this out as a closing application. How hard of heart are you that you're not yet convinced? You've had the testimony of your parents who lived the faith in front of you, perhaps. You had the faithful testimony of a string of pastors. Well, we know some of them, who've loved you and served you, spoke openly with passion and urgency for the gospel. We live in a land where there's evidence, if you look for it, that this land and this nation, this culture has Christian underpinnings. You mightn't sense it until you go and live elsewhere. We enjoy the benefits of the gospel in this democracy. We have peace in the streets because of democracy, which comes from Christian underpinnings. We've got the scriptures available in every language and every edition. They're all speaking to you, and yet you doubt. You linger longer until one day it'll be too late and the gates of heaven will be shut because the scriptures will be judging you. I have to say that by way of application. Secondly, we need to think seriously about ourselves as Christians and how we witness to the truth. Because today, we are Christ's witnesses. You and I, Christian believer, we're witnesses to Jesus the Saviour to a lost world. We're witnesses to the truth of Jesus in a culture that's suspicious of truth. We're witnesses of Jesus' offer of eternal life in the ear of friends and family who do not believe. And maybe we are the only witnesses near to them who will speak that to them. So, friend, please be assured of your faith and believe the Father's threefold witness, that is, John the Baptist's testimony, all the works of Jesus, and the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and speak it. Yeah, it's hard. We live in a world that's critical of any truth claim. I get that. We're part of a culture that dogmatically says there's no more absolutes anymore. I get that. We have friends who will snap at us and they say with some derision, "Yeah, John, that's your truth, but my truth informs me otherwise." I've taken a little while to get used to that, because not long ago we never heard of such rubbish. I mean, not so long ago, we'd never think of placing the first person singular pronoun in front of truth. Whoever dreamed up my truth? But that's the reply you'll get. So let's face it. So while it's hard for all those reasons and more, I know God wants you both to speak God's truth and speak of how you know it. And maybe the apologetic method is the reverse of what we sometimes think. We sometimes think, well, it's too hard because I don't know my Bible verses. I don't know whether that verse comes from Romans or John or whether Jesus said it. And so I can't speak. Yes, you can. Start with yourself. Tell a story. So don't start. Does this sound heretical? I hope it doesn't sound heretical, I'm about to say. Just in a single conversation, Perhaps don't start with the Bible. That doesn't sound heretical, does it? Don't blurt out with a Bible bash first. Why don't you just start with yourself, what you know for certain? Say, let me tell you a story, my friend, that there was a time in my life, and it might have been point X, and you know, I'd had a terrible accident, or it might not be, but there was a time in my life when I felt convinced that I needed to be honest with God and deal with the sin and other rubbish that was in my life. And I don't know how and why, but I was just blown away with the presence of God, and I was born again. I was just born again. I don't know why. I don't deserve to be born again. I don't know how it happened. It was like the wind. There you see, you're cheating. You're using a bit of scripture there. It was like the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. That's what it was like. I was born again. Now, let me tell you that I now live for Jesus. And you know, it matches up with what I read in Gospel of John. There you go. You've gone from, I'm telling a story, and you're saying it matches up with what I read in the Bible. Why don't we just sit down and read John 5 together about crossing over from death to life? So there's a testimony that will get a hearing and through God the Holy Spirit may bring effect. So lots to consider, and we're going to close with this beautiful hymn which speaks of... if you could put this up on the screen for me, please, Tom. The third verse. By faith, the prophets, they saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear. He was going to come with power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. And then next verse, by faith, the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives, to preach good news in every corner of the earth. I pray, and let's pray now, that we'll be pleased enough and bold enough to take the testimony that Jesus is true, because he's come into my life, and it's true according to the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for faith that opens up our mind and changes our life, and we pray that we might see more clearly the testimony of the Lord Jesus in this world. And we pray this for the strengthening of our own faith and the spreading of true faith to others who have not yet believed. In Jesus we pray. Amen.